Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The disciples were increasing in number. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Please be seated.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that the Bible describes itself as a source and a fountain of life. Lord, that those who look to its words find there a lamp to their feet, and those who, led by your Spirit, consider its words know that it can be a sharp two-edged sword dividing motive and instinct and temptation and sin. Father, our prayer for ourselves this morning is that your word by your Spirit would be used in your hands to address those things in our lives that you want us to see. Perhaps, Father, to answer some question. Perhaps, Lord, to lead us to some issue that you want to work on in our lives and want us to repent of. Perhaps some issue of faith where we have an opportunity to put our trust and our hope in you in a new way. Lord, would you use your word this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So it's funny what sticks in your mind from 40 years ago. I remember sitting at a table with my best friend, Jamie Bierman. We both had August birthdays and had reached the ripe old age of 12. We were together, and it was more than just a birthday party. It was Jamie's bar mitzvah, and I was honored to be there. It was the first and only bar mitzvah I've ever been invited to. And I remember sitting there and feeling very much part of the festivities until that moment came when the rabbi invited everyone to stand and invited the male members of the party to place yarmulkes on their heads, because as Jews they were going to pray the prayers together that announced the celebration of the bar mitzvah. And I stood up, but I wasn't Jewish. I knew I wasn't Jewish. Of the little I did know about religion at that point, I knew I wasn't Jewish. So I didn't put the yarmulke on my head, and I felt people looking at me. And as soon as the prayer was over, looking back on this now, I think this was actually quite healthy and functional. They turned to me, and one kid leant across the table and said to this blonde, mop-haired, pale Anglo-Saxon, he says, "So, are you a Christian?" And for the first time, I experienced a sensation I had never experienced in my 12 young years. I experienced, for a brief moment, in a tiny way, what it felt like to be a minority in a majority culture. I was singled out because, I don't know, my appearance, my behavior, my ignorance of that culture's norms, something as simple as not joining in a prayer. And they asked me whether I was a Christian, which meant, I suppose, whether I was a Gentile. But I felt out, marked out as a different, isolated, and maybe for the first time in my life, excluded person from a social group. Not that they meant to exclude me. The fact is, I knew, and maybe you've had an experience like this too, I knew for a single hour as a child what for some of you has been a lifetime's experience, almost daily. Here's a truth. We don't know each other, and we don't see each other well, and we don't perceive each other's experiences. Last week, Frank showed us the awesome God who delights in the diversity he made. I heard someone describe it this way. When we make water freeze, right, we make ice cubes in all of their boring cubist sameness and predictability. But when God freezes water, he makes snow, snow made up of thousands of snowflakes, each of them unique, each of them the work of an artist. Though we take those for granted, they are each of them absolutely different. Such is his generosity, such is his art. So as Frank showed us in Acts 2, how the Holy Spirit descended on his people and created something entirely new, a church which would within time be composed of every nation, tribe, language, and people. It was really the story of how one small, samey, ice cubish group of Galileans were being melted and reshaped by the fire of the Spirit into new forms with new ways of speaking. Behold, Jesus said of his church, I am making all things new. Notice not just restarted, but reimagined in ways we haven't imagined, in ways that we've always taken for granted, that the church will always be, that I will always be within the church in the way that I've expected to be. Well, maybe not so. Maybe the church is designed to be different. Maybe God wants a church like ours to be different. Maybe he wants us to grow in a particular way. And so Jesus makes all things new. He renews and he redirects his church. So one of the points of redirecting that we see in the life of the early church is here in Acts chapter 6, as Teresa has read it to us this morning from the book of Acts. We're going to focus most of our time this morning on verse 1, which describes an event that might, except for the providence of God, have divided the church in two. Would you look at it with me? This is verse 1 of chapter 6. In the book of Acts in the New Testament. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is Greek Jewish Christians, those are Jews who've become Greeks, Greeks who were Jews who have become Christians. Sorry, it's quite complicated. Greeks who were Jews who've become Christians and are now living in Jerusalem, their complaint arose against the Hebrews, that is the Judean Christians who were Jewish, right? But they become Christian. Because their widows, the Greek widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So notice several things here that Luke has for us. Because God is able to make new things happen, I'm going to entirely avoid telling you how many points I have in the sermon this morning. It is a point-free sermon, although there may be a few things to notice. So several things that Luke has for us here. Notice first where this happened. I think this is significant, particularly for those of us who revere the early church, these first few months of the church in its embryonic form, where it seems to have been at the pinnacle, some say, of the church's success. Yet within weeks of Pentecost, are you thinking about this? People in the rapidly growing church of Christ were hurting each other and doing harm to the diversity that God had designed to be for the church. Second, notice that the disciples were increasing in number dramatically, but so also was increasing the potential for division among them, which increased at a remarkable level also. When faced with this, it must have seemed to the apostles like a crisis. But it's interesting how a crisis in human terms becomes in the hands of God an opportunity to lay the groundwork for an entirely different move of the Spirit within the church. This was the beginning of not only the deacons, this wasn't actually the creation of the deacons, but it was the beginning of something. It was really the beginning of the whole mission into the Jewish, beyond the Jewish world, into the Gentile world. But notice that global mission started within the church, started with the way that the church was organizing itself, started with the way that they were treating each other. I think we've wanted to learn from this as a local church here in Greater Richmond. We have embraced that principle. Our goal as a church is to see, it's our motto, it's our vision, to see Greater Richmond liberated by the transforming power of the gospel. But beginning with us, we know that we can't be the church we want to be out there if we're not first the church that we want to be in here, if that makes sense. But it's drawn from this principle, from the way that the apostles dealt with this problem within the church before the church took the gospel to the wider world. And notice also that the attack, when it came, because it was an attack, came with the most significant fault line of the church, its ethnic division. It's in our fallen nature to take a group of people who are basically the same and to find creative ways to divide them and to exclude people and to find some place of significance for ourselves. It's fallen human nature. So I believe our enemy, the devil, because he knows us well, because he knows our weaknesses and knows the way that we operate, deliberately targeted this potential rift between Greeks and Judeans within the early church. If you think about it, if this had not been dealt with in a proper way, in a way that honored the Holy Spirit, in a way that loved all of the church, it could have split the entire church down the middle along ethnic lines. This daily distribution of food was specifically for widows, who, according to the law of Moses, the church as a whole was designed to provide for, as they had no other means of support. And isn't this striking? Luke tells us that the widows of Greek Jewish believers were being, the verb seems specifically chosen, overlooked. The Greek word literally means to leave someone unnoticed or neglected, almost as if they were invisible. And you can imagine, can't you, how it happened, that those who were Judean distributors of the food saw, as it were, only their own widows. And they gave second place, if they saw them at all, to these foreigners who were among them. We don't really see people. We look at them and we make assumptions. This is a trivial example, but I was walking through my neighborhood on Thursday morning and two cars in a row, this has never happened to me before, stopped immediately one after the other with a kind of gap of a minute or so. They rolled down their windows and the driver in each case put to me exactly the same question: is that your dog? And I looked around me, I couldn't see any dog, I couldn't see any wildlife, I couldn't even hear a dog at that point. I wanted to say, you remember Peter Sellers, no, it's not my dog. I refrained from saying that. I said, no, it's not my dog. And it struck me after those encounters that I must look to the good people of Richmond like a man who has a dog on the loose. That a dog somewhere is creating havoc and I'm responsible for it. Go figure. And it's because I think, I don't know how serious that was, but we don't see people. We kind of look over them. We overlook them. We sum people up. We stereotype people. We've put them within our little subtracted box of experience of them. Maybe we've only met them once. And we shouldn't be surprised, should we? After all, the characteristic product of sin is actually not hatred or atheism or outright rebellion against God. That's not where it begins. The characteristic product of sin is actually indifference. It's actually this kind of overlooking. I don't care, we say. It's an infernal human statement because it is bred by this kind of indifference. It's not a serene, disinterested detachment of a maturing human character. It's simply sin. To say that what happens to other people shouldn't matter to me. And it stinks to high heaven. I was reading the story of a woman in the mid-19th century with the glorious name of Sojourner Truth. Some of you may have read her story. It was the name she gave herself after she became a Christian in 1843. Her claim as she went round the country sharing her story with others was that she was simply a human being. And she spoke largely to groups of women, and the name of one of her speeches that became just rendered spontaneously in Ohio in 1851, it became one of the best known speeches of the Civil War, entitled, "Ain't I a Woman?" Am I not also a woman? Am I not also a human being? And this is the way she spoke of her human experience to other women. I have borne 13 children and seen most of them all sold off into slavery. And when I cried out with his mother's grief, none but Jesus heard. None but Jesus heard. And none but Jesus saw. You'll remember that Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel, tells us repeatedly that Jesus looked at people and loved them. We read that Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus and saw him in the sycamore tree when no one else saw him there. Or that he saw the widow amidst all of the crowds of people putting all that she had into the offering plate. And his question, you remember, to Simon the Pharisee about the lady who crashed his party in Luke 7 was profoundly, Simon, do you see this woman? It's the question for all of us, isn't it? Because we so often see only what we have chosen to see. And we don't see as our Lord sees when he looks at people and sees them. I remember from my teenage years, a little bit later than the bar mitzvah, at this point my mother had got exasperated with me when I was growing up. She said, Stephen, there's this thing called compassion. You don't have it. Now, I like to think somewhere along the way I picked up a little bit of empathy, but those who would know me would say it's not a strong suit of mine. Nor, while I'm selling myself as a pastor, is sensitivity. As some of you know, it wasn't long ago I had to, I think quite rightly, right, apologize from this pulpit for a way that I diminished the experience of slavery. It's right to apologize. It was right for me to apologize because I'd been blind to it and I hurt people who are very dear to me. And I think that's the way we want to be as a leadership. We want to be upfront about our own mistakes, our own blindness, our own sin, because it's there. And I'm not in the position of telling you that you should be like me. I'm in the position of encouraging us all to receive the gospel and to follow Jesus. You know, pride's a funny thing. It's all right for us to call ourselves a sinner, but it's quite another for other people to agree with us, right? I don't think there's profit, particularly in this issue of reconciliation and race relations, in trying to make people feel guilty. My prayer is that seeing our Lord, knowing his church, clinging to his gospel, we won't feel guilty, at least not unless we're convicted that way by the Holy Spirit, but rather responsible. Responsible for each other, responsible for bearing one another's burdens, and responsible, this is where it starts, for me seeing you and you seeing others. Why should we feel responsible about the experience of those who are unlike us? Well, again, look at the text. Putting aside for a moment the lordship of Jesus, the commands of the gospel and the treasure of the church, if that's not enough, notice verse 1, something very striking, which again is overlooked. What did the overlooking of the early church mean for these people who were overlooked in the daily distribution of food, these Greek widows? Well, it meant they were quite literally starving. This wasn't a one-time thing. I don't imagine that this was just simply one occasion. I think the implication here is in the text that it was a systematic thing or a regular thing, that their people were being overlooked and they were starving. We send a mission team to the vast refugee camps of South Sudan in Uganda every year. And it's such a powerful statement to me of how people are fed and given medical supplies by Christians. And the love of Christ is shared with them. But those people, their experience, the experience of people in those refugee camps, is not like our experience. It's not like just turning up at a restaurant and finding it closed, or going to the grocery store and finding that they're out of milk, or calling up your doctor's office and hear that they've just closed for the day. Because we, in those circumstances, have other options. But for them, right, for those folks in Africa, in those refugee camps, or for these widows in Jerusalem, if the supplies are not there, if the food is not there, if the resources are not there, they will starve. Or their children will starve, as these widows were starving. And I say that because I want to recognize something that's true, right? Talking about race, as we are doing on Sunday mornings in the Race in the Church class, or having the conversation that we're having as a presbytery, or having the conversation that we're having as a church, it's not easy. It's uncomfortable. But this is what we're encouraged to do, particularly on Communion Sundays, to examine ourselves and to ask where we are in the faith, how the gospel is doing with us, how it is that we are loving others. Because many of Jesus' people in churches across this country, many of our people have been starving for value, starving for love, starving for recognition. And we, in the majority, have an opportunity to respond. So I want to suggest to you, for the first part, it begins by seeing this and declaring our responsibility in the gospel. Second, the 12 we read, on hearing of this, notice, summoned the whole church together. They gathered the whole church, and they said, "Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Again, this appears to us to be an administrative kind of footnote in the history of the creation of the deacons. And again, I think we're fairly clear about this. This was not the creation of the deacons. This was something else. And I think it was far more important than simply being some kind of administrative footnote. This was an indication of an attack on the church and the way that the church, by the apostles, were dealing with it within the gospel. So what do the apostles mean here? Well, they meant, I think, as they had the church before them, perhaps 3,000, perhaps 5,000, here are the guidelines that we are going to use to deal with this crisis within our body. You will design the solution, and we will confirm your decision. You know, for a majority Jewish church faced with a Greek-speaking transplanted minority, the apostles handled this with remarkable sensitivity, I think from the Spirit. Notice they totally conceded the complaint. Do you notice that? They recognized that the neglect had happened. There was no defensiveness here. Perhaps there was a temptation to do this, but they overcame the temptation to protect their group. And by the actions they were taking, they implicitly, I think, acknowledged the presence of prejudice and division, even in the heart of Jesus' church. By their way, they were confessing it and dealing with it and repenting of it. Now, that sounds obvious, but it was a profound moment. It was a profound moment, I think, because they were recognizing that sin was still playing a part in the church. You know, it's remarkable, really, how quickly we assume that our relationship with sin has come to an end once we become converted believers. Just because you or I have become professing Christians doesn't mean that sin will have left our bodies. You may have noticed that. You know, when we baptized the 6 by profession of faith at Aquatot's pool last Sunday, it was a tremendous occasion. But if you were looking at the water afterwards, you would have noticed there was no oily residue of original sin left in the pool. Those baptized and those baptizing took theirs with them out of the pool. We still sin. Some sins like selfishness and pride, for all of us, are buried deep. One of the reasons that we don't see each other or see our own sin is this goes very deep within us. You know, someone said the last idol to go is self-righteousness. And it takes a lifetime of sanctification by the Spirit and by our repentance in faith for those things to be even a little bit dislodged. But the apostles saw here that the way you deal with sin is to bring it into the open, to confess it openly, and then make concrete changes to set the church in a definite new direction. We as believers are called individually to do that when we repent and are accountable to each other. The institution of the church is also called to follow that same pattern. So what did the disciples do? Look at this. See, they responded to the crisis, notice, with a dramatic intentionality, which involved a change of plan and the commitment of resources to entirely alter the church's footprint in the community. That's what's happening here at the beginning of chapter 6. You know, I've worked on church leaderships for a number of years, and I know, because I know myself and I know church boards, that when there's a crisis that comes, our first inclination is to batten down the hatches, to control it ourselves, to deal with it ourselves, to do everything ourselves, to deal with the PR ourselves. But notice here, the apostles didn't rush in to put the fire out themselves. Isn't that striking? They responded, rather, by placing trust in others. And reading this here, who were those others, these names that are given, these seven names? Well, the seven of them all were Greeks. That strike you? Not a one of them appears to have been a Judean believer. They were all of them Greeks, the very people who had been harmed, or at least their widows had, by the neglect that had been used. So, this is what I think of because I'm in leadership in a local church, right? Can you imagine the risk that the apostles were taking in upsetting the Judean Christians and their widows by making all seven of the people who would be in charge of this distribution Greeks? But they had did so because they had the conviction from the Spirit that they were being led by God to do so and to make an obvious stand in this way for the diversity of the church. And their conviction seems to have turned the whole church in that new direction. You know, in our day, traditional gospel teaching churches have been lined up against a new movement, typically younger, of evangelical social justice churches. And not that I'm a great authority, but people have asked me whether we're going to be a gospel preaching church or a social justice church. And I think I know what they're asking. But the response in the light of this passage, I think, is to ask, why do we need to choose? Faithfulness to Scripture involves a faithful response to Scripture, meaning obedience and change. Gospel love necessitates not simply talking about gospel love, but practicing gospel love in gospel action, pursuing justice in that sense. We have committed ourselves as a church to the poor. Though most of us are not materially poor, many of us, all of us, have an opportunity to be good to those around us who have less material means than we do. Our session after the events in Charlottesville last year has gone on record declaring itself to be committed to the difficult work of racial reconciliation for us as a local church, beginning with us. These things have to be done. You know, much of the church nowadays is trying to avoid these issues. You know, Martin Luther said, go where the fire is hottest. We spend most of our time nowadays as a modern church, it seems, looking for the fire extinguisher. But notice the apostles had gone before us. They were the ones who trusted their people. They were the ones who brought this issue into the open. They were the ones who then entrusted those chosen with the fundamental care of the church. So I think it's easy to dismiss the magnitude of this moment. This wasn't, as I will say again, the beginning of the deacons. It was the beginning of an apostle-declared gospel humility which addressed real hurt brought about by ethnic division and prejudice in the church, which required action. It's extraordinary. It's been here all the time, and I, for one, have never seen it. If this means that churches preach a biblical gospel and then offer the world's only hope in Jesus in the midst of a reconciling gospel community, that means for us pain, maybe some embarrassment, difficulty, confession, work, then I think we're along the right lines. And I think God is doing a work among us. But what makes this happen? Well, notice again what so moved the apostles to do this. It was our Lord, wasn't it? That was the example they had. That was the spirit that they had been given. That was the example laid before them. It was our Lord, wasn't it? In John chapter 6, we read this, who said of himself, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died, But whoever feeds on this bread, Jesus said of himself, will live forever. If you think about it, it's such a piercing way to describe oneself. These are the words of the Creator describing himself in the person of his Son. I myself, the Creator, will come and feed you with myself. You know, people have said that Jesus was the servant of all, and indeed he was. That's the way he's described in Philippians chapter 2. And people have even seen, you can see this in Scripture, he's described also as a slave. In fact, he became nothing. But if you think about it, he was describing himself in John 6 as something, in a sense, less than nothing, something to be consumed for our benefit. Someone who laid down his life, like those soldiers in the First World War who would fall across the barbed wire barricades so that others would run over them, killing them in the process. But it was a way through for them. And our Creator, our Lord, our God, is saying, I have become that for you. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And he's saying it, though, by rights, in our rebellion, he could say, having refused his kindness and rejected his messengers, they were now going to betray him and kill him, which they did. But he says, I will be your food. He had taken the lowest possible place. And we know from the Scriptures that that is where he calls each of us as his disciples to be. Not to take the place of advantage, not to take the place of estrangement from people in need, not to take the place of defensiveness or of pride, but rather to take the lowest place. That's why Jesus came. He took the lowest place and calls us as his disciples bearing his cross to do the same. So in closing, I want to say this to us, particularly as we come to the Lord's Supper, to the table of Jesus' cross. It is we who have fed on his mercy at the cross, who can feast now with each other in his grace. If we will stop a moment before we say something to someone, or before we do something to someone, to ask ourselves, am I at this moment feeding this person, be they in the church or not within the church, be they somebody I'm meeting for the first time or somebody that I've known for years, be they somebody like me from the same class or the same color or not, am I feeding this person with the gospel of the one who gave himself freely for us, pointing to him? Or am I taking from them and from their table value and honor and the bread of life? This isn't easy, but it is the work of gospel. It is the work of reconciliation. It is the work of the Spirit among us. May the Lord be with us as we seek to grow in this. Amen.